few years back, Irene and I had a holiday in Tasmania. We hired a camper van and drove around the island for a week. One day the GPS was directing us in our west to east leg of the journey from Devonport to Derby and directed us onto a dirt road. It wasn't marked as a dirt road on the GPS, and camper vans and dirt roads don't mix. And I thought, well, I better slow down. I hope this doesn't last long. I had no idea how long this dirt road went for. So we kept going, and it just stayed a dirt road. And so we pulled over. I checked the map. I couldn't tell how long this thing was going for. And I started to get more and more concerned that the longer we go on, we've been given dodgy directions and we're going to just have to turn around. Anyway, we kept going. I was getting more nervous, and then finally we hit bitumen. And we were on time. The alternate route, by the way, had been way too far out of our way, so that's why I kept going. But it was a very anxious trip down that dirt road. Now, it strikes me that being a Christian can be a little bit like that, where we can hit a rough patch and we call out to God and you know, are you there? Are we on track with him? So we keep going, but then the rough patch can continue. And we might become more concerned. Does God really care? Should we give up? Should we turn back? What if the rough patch keeps going for weeks, for months? What if it went for a decade and longer? Now, this question is actually addressed throughout the Bible, but particularly in the early chapters of Exodus. Now, we're beginning a new series, and we're following an outline that's on the back of the bulletin. I'm at the first point. At first reading, Exodus 1 could seem like it's just a story of one people group being oppressed by another people group. But a closer look points us to the eternal plans and promises of God. Now, it starts with a description of the clan of Jacob, also known as Israel, living in Egypt. 70 of them, but their descendants multiply. And that multiplication sparks racial fear and then oppression from the local Egyptians. So look at verse 8. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave our country. So the Israelites are put into forced labour in an attempt to suppress them, but as we heard in the reading, they continue to multiply. And then the Pharaoh gets brutal. He tells the midwives of the Israelites this in verse 16. When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. Well, that doesn't work either. They keep multiplying, and so the chapter ends with verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all the people, to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. If you remove all the male children of a people group, well, within a generation, that people group loses all of its ethnicity, its ethnic distinctiveness. And so this is really an attempt at genocide. Sadly, this isn't a unique story in human history. There have been many people groups oppressed because of racism by another people group. But something is different here in Exodus 1. And I'd like to point out four things that are worth noticing. Now, firstly, this is part of a continuing story. The very first word of Exodus is actually not translated for us into English, but it's the word and. So it would be literally, and these are the names of the sons of Israel, and so on. So and what? And whatever's gone before, and the only thing before Exodus in the Bible is the book of Genesis. In fact, the first five verses here are a quote and then a summary of something that's already been written in Genesis. I've put the reference there from Genesis 46. So we're meant to think that this is a continuing story, the book of Exodus. It continues the book of Genesis. But more than that, it's the continuing story of God's plans and promises from the very beginning of creation. So Exodus 1 emphasizes that the people have been multiplying. You might have noticed that. Three times we're told that they keep multiplying, like verse 7. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Now, this and then the other two times, verse 12 and 20, is a deliberate repetition of Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, we read this. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." It's part of God's initial plan in creation. But also, it repeats what we read, or what you'll read in Genesis 17, verse 6. God says there, "I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." Now, God was promising there the man Abraham. And Abraham, at the time, was old and childless. But God promised to exceedingly multiply his descendants. But more than that, so thirdly, the promise of descendants to Abraham wasn't just because God took a liking to Abraham. It was part of an even bigger promise. And he made this promise to Abraham a little bit earlier. And we read this in Genesis 12. God says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And God expands on that promise in Genesis 15 and 17 with the addition of saying, "And I'm going to give you a place, the land of Canaan, where all of your descendants are going to live." And so we get these three things being promised, that God will create a people from the descendants of Abraham. They will live in the place that God gives them, the land of Canaan, and they will be a blessing to all people, to the world. What's actually going on here is God is promising to undo the curse, to undo the fall, where back in Genesis chapter 3, and all the problems and the brokenness of our world go back to this, where men and women first chose not to treat God as God, but to put themselves in his place. And despite all the pain and the brokenness that has come since then, God is promising here to undo it. And he'll undo it through Abraham and his descendants. And so Exodus 1 is the next part of this account of God's promise. But there's just one more thing to notice. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 also includes this little line. "Whoever curses you, I will curse." Now, it's hard to imagine a more serious curse on a person and his descendants than trying to wipe them out. And if you take that promise seriously, you realize Pharaoh has just picked a fight with the wrong people. Now, we have to keep reading to see how that's going to play out. But here in Exodus 1, we're reminded how easily appearances can deceive. Now, I was in high school when this thing made a debut in Australia. The VHS. The VHS was awesome because it means that you could record television programs and watch them when you wanted. You could even fast forward the ads. It was revolutionary. Video Easy came along in 1983, and you could start hiring movies before they went on TV and watch them whenever you like without ads. Later on, Blockbuster, the big company from the US, made it here. That was 1991. And these stores were everywhere. It just changed the way we all watched TV. And Blockbuster was so big. They were huge. And they turned down an opportunity to buy a small startup company in the year 2000. That company was Netflix. Now, back in the even the year 2000, if you were looking around and you looked at that field and said, well, who's going to win? Who's going to last? You would be backing the VHS and the video stores. Whereas, well, Blockbuster, they closed their last Australian store in 2019. 2 years later, Video Easy fell over. And you ask a young kid today, if you showed them a VHS and asked them, what's that? They would have no idea. Netflix, however, is amongst, for net worth, amongst the top 25 companies in the world. If you had to pick a winner, I don't think you'd have picked Netflix, but appearances can deceive. And it's the same with Exodus 1. Who would you choose as the winner out of this oppressed slave people or the powerful Egypt? And it wouldn't have been Israel. Or for that matter, if you look at the week ahead, who would you choose? You and your belief that Jesus is Lord, or the massive tide of indifference, of unbeliefs, of other religions, and even opposition to Christianity? Who would you back? Appearances can deceive. Especially because God loves to work in things that seem to us to be small and weak. And this takes us to Exodus chapter 2. So point 2 on the outline. God's plans and promises will continue and they will be worked out through one particular person who will become rescuer, the man Moses. And I want to highlight three things about him here in Exodus 2. Now, firstly, Moses was born at the worst possible time for male babies, for male Israelite babies. They were supposed to be drowned as soon as they were born. His mum hid him for as long as she possibly could and then put him in a waterproof baby capsule in the Nile. And then of all people, it was Pharaoh's daughter who finds him, felt pity, and ends up paying Moses' mum to nurse him. Verses 9 and 10. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him up out of the water." So he's born and initially raised an Israelite, but then he becomes an Egyptian prince. Now, who else but God could arrange such credentials for the rescuer? And it was his time with his parents where Moses learned about his people and their God, the God of Israel, and God's plans and promises. And can I just say, this is a huge encouragement to all Christian parents, Christian grandparents, Christian aunts and uncles. Don't underestimate your influence and the potential for God to use your teaching and your encouragement to shape young lives for eternity. Well, secondly, verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labour. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Moses sees this Egyptian beating, literally striking an Israelite, and so he literally strikes him and kills him. Same word. Later on, he sees two Israelites having an argy-bargy and he tries to reconcile them. But verse 14, the man said, Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? So the thing to notice is that Moses is choosing here to identify with his own people in their slavery rather than identify with his adopted people, the Egyptians, in their power and wealth. Now, things don't go well. Firstly, Moses just acts like an Egyptian. This Egyptian's striking, so I'll strike the Egyptian, and, that doesn't help the people all that much. And then his own people scorn him anyway. But we learn this from Acts chapter 7. Moses thought that his own people would realise that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Now, maybe the problem was Moses' methods, just trying to work in his own strength like an Egyptian, but also God's time wasn't right for the rescue. But just consider Moses' choice. This is the way the New Testament describes his choice. Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. See, sin is always enticing, and it always promises far more than God seems to be promising. But it's always a temporary experience, and it never delivers what it promises. All the pleasures and the treasures of Egypt or of our 21st century world cannot compare to the value of being forgiven and loved by Christ. Moses' choice is the same choice that we face every day and often at multiple times during the day. We can always trust God to keep his promises. It is always right to choose to follow Jesus. And thirdly, Moses' future. His future stretched far beyond Egypt, far beyond even God's promised land of Canaan. Moses, we read in chapter 2, fled. He went and lived in Midian. He married. And the New Testament tells us that whole period was about 40 years. But he knew that this wasn't his home. See verse 22. Now, Zipporah, that's his wife, gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." The life and experience of Moses pointed forward. And he is a foreshadow showing a way that God loves to work and how he would one day work to raise up the perfect, the ultimate rescuer. Now, like Moses, Jesus was born at a time when, as a small child, a king tried to kill him by killing all the boys in the area. But Jesus escaped. Jesus came to his own people and his own people scorned him. They didn't receive him. And yet the one that they rejected became their true rescuer and ours. Exodus will repeatedly teach us the reality that we can't save ourselves, but that God in his goodness has raised up the rescuer that we need. And so these chapters don't end with Moses. They actually end with God. And so point three on the outline, the God who knows. Let me read from verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help, because of their slavery, went up to God. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. You could almost say, at last, the people as a whole cry out to the one who can help them. And we're told that God heard their cry. But more importantly, he remembered. It's not that God had forgotten anything, but that when the Bible says God remembers, it means that he is going to act according to something that he has promised in the past. And what he's promised is that covenant, the promise with Abraham, the promise to raise up a people through his descendants, that they would live in his place, and that through them he would undo the curse and bless all people. The stage is now set, and the rescue will soon be played out. But the thing to know here is that God looks on and is concerned for those that he has promised himself to. The last words in the chapter are literally, God knew. He knew. He knew their circumstances. Why do we pray to God? It's because he knows. He knows us. He knows our circumstances. He knows our pains. He knows our fears, our regrets, our needs. He knows and he cares. And I want to finish with one final thing to notice here about God's care and the Israelites' troubles. From when that Pharaoh first arose who started persecuting them, chapter 1 verse 8, through to the end of chapter 2 was 80 years. The New Testament tells us Moses was 40 when he first went out to his people, and he's another 40 years in Midian. So that's 80 years. 80 years the people of Israel groaned under bitter oppression. 80 years they feared the king of the land. 80 years, that means that there were people who were born, who lived, and who died, and who knew nothing else. Did God really care for them? And does he care for us when our circumstances are troubled? And there's no change in sight when they continue past the first day, past the first month, past the first decade? And the answer is yes. God never breaks his promises. He will always keep his word. He knows and he cares. And so what if our troubles continue? In the middle of these two chapters is an almost mundane domestic scene. Let me read it. It's chapter 2 from verse 1. Now, a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. But remember the context. The context is oppression of this people group and mortal threat to any child born male. But these two people, well, they get on with their life. They marry and they keep going. They have a child. What they're doing is they're just trusting that God is the ultimate king, even though their circumstances were deeply troubling. Just like Moses and the Israelites, we are foreigners in a foreign land. The world is broken by sin, and yet the troubles that we face are a constant reminder that we are not home yet. And so we continue each day. Troubles or no, we continue trusting God in the midst of our circumstances. The child that this couple had, as they just got on with life, turns out to be God's rescuer. They didn't know that at the time. They're just being faithful, getting on with their life. God's plans and his promises are unbreakable and eternal, and our circumstances don't change that. And who knows? Who knows how God will use our faithfulness in the midst of our own circumstances? So press on. Trust God's word. We're not home yet, but he will certainly bring us to that home. And in the meantime, he knows and he cares. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you know us, you know our circumstances, whether they are bitter or not. Our Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to trust you. Help us to get on with living a life, knowing that you are good, you are God. We thank you that you knew the circumstances of your people in Israel. We thank you that you cared. We thank you that you worked, even bringing about the birth and the raising of Moses at such a time. And so, Father, thank you that you can be trusted. Help us to know this and to live every day in that light. For Christ's sake, amen.